I want to conclude our notes on Nehemiah chapter 3 this evening. We began last time by reviewing the 10 gates that are recorded here in chapter 3. And I mentioned at the beginning of our study last time that we have to be careful that we don't read too much into the Scripture. If the Lord makes commentary in His Word and draws special emphasis upon a particular gate or a particular thing that can be associated with it, then it's fine. But I think we have to be careful that we don't read too much into these gates. It's quite interesting that the gates of the New Jerusalem are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Detail is given concerning what the gates are made of. But we note there is a special thing about the gates of the New Jerusalem. They're open all the time. The gates of the city never closed. Now, in the city of Jerusalem, there are gates that are closed even to this day. You go to the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem, and it's sealed, completely sealed. I can remember hearing about preachers that were talking about how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can unseal those gates whenever He comes in. Well, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is all-powerful, but those gates, the significance today is the fact that man has tried to restore Jerusalem to its beauty and prominence of the past, and it's not very beautiful compared to what it was like in the past. But the emphasis is upon the New Jerusalem. And we have here the only record of the details of the gates of the city. And so that's why we're taking care at this time to share. We talked about the first gate that was restored. What gate was that? What was the first gate to be restored out of the 10 gates? There are actually 12. We'll read about the other two when we get down to chapter 9 and chapter 12 of the book of Nehemiah. But what was the first gate to be restored? The sheep gate. The sheep gate was the specific care of the high priest and the priest of Israel. The sheep gate was where the animals were brought in and directly brought to the temple where they were going to be sacrificed. And so the priests were in charge of the sheep gate, and that was the very first one that was done. Jesus Christ is the door. You read John chapter 10, and you find the mention of the fact that Jesus Christ is the door to the sheepfold. He is the one that is in, He is there in which all sinners must pass. And the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. The shepherd acts as the door of the fold. And so we have here some comparison that's given to us here of the Lord Jesus Christ has shared with us. We also find that the two towers that hold the gates of the sheep gate are mentioned here by name. Two towers. The one was called the Tower of Meah, which means hundredfold. And the other tower is Hananiel, which means God is gracious. And if you put the two together, God is gracious 100-fold. And that's the picture that's given to us. The fact that day after day, sheep would be constantly coming through that gate. Where were they headed? They were headed to the temple. What were they going to do when they were brought to the temple? They were going to be sacrificed, and their blood was going to be shed, and they were going to be offered on the altar. Why? Because of man's sin. Because of man's sin. And also to identify that God is the one that is glorified in atonement. God is the one that is glorified in atonement. Well, we look at the fish gate last time in verse 3. This is the gate where the fish were brought to the city from the Mediterranean Sea and from the Jordan River. And from this gate was a short walk to the open-air markets of Jerusalem where the fish were taken and sold. Many believe that this gate represents soul winning. I mentioned last time that just about every book that I've ever read on the 12 gates, and I have two or three books on that, this is always spoken of as the soul-winning gate. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did say in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The Lord is in the soul-winning business, and He makes men to go out and to serve Him in the carrying forth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to be careful that we don't go to seed on this and try to make it more than what the Lord shares with us. Then we have the old gate, see in your notes, verse 6. The old gate was the one that had been there from the very beginning of Jerusalem. It was a physical connection to the past. A physical connection to the past. You know, when you go to a place that is very old, perhaps you go to Savannah, Georgia, for instance. I've been there a couple of times, and you go to the old churches that are there along the way. You see the old-fashioned doors. You know, the doors weren't as tall back in years gone by because the people weren't as tall. I remember hitting my head on a couple of them trying to get through to some of the chambers and so forth of the old doors. But when you looked at the churches, you see the ornateness, you see the beauty, and you see its antiquity. And it's a connection to the past. As a matter of fact, there are bronze plaques all over the place where certain events took place or famous individuals had come and had been there. It's a connection to the past. And that is why it's called the Old Gate. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." What is the constant search today among people? It's to find something which is what? New. We want to find something which is new. We don't like that which is old. We want to distance ourselves from that which is old and give us something new. You preach the Word of God, which is old, but is at the same time eternal, and it is current as today. Its truth bears upon our souls even to this very moment because it has power. Why does it have power? Because it's God's words. But today, old. The old gate was a connection to the past. And I want to tell you something, folks. We have a connection to the eternal I Am. And that is the Word of God. Don't ever say, well, you know, the Bible is a connection to the past. Well, it tells us of the past, but folks, it's a connection to the eternal I Am. Jesus Christ. This book is current. It's precious. There's not a day that passes that whenever I open God's Word to study or to read or to just to take in its passage that you find something that touches upon the moment and the current and gives you strength and power and gives you wisdom to say, you know what? We ought not to go in this direction. We ought not to go. The Word is speaking about that. Oh, how important it is to saturate our hearts in the Word and not be constantly searching for that which is new, because that which is new will take you down the devil's pathway. We need to connect ourselves to the Word of God and receive that which is truth, not that which is new. Well, we have the Valley Gate in verse 13. Valley Gate led out to the Valley of Hinnom. Hinnom was the place where death and destruction was. The practice during King Ahaz's time was for the children to be taken out and sacrificed unto the god Moloch. Well, we find out that in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10 that Josiah turned that place into the city dump so that they would not use it for a place to kill their children, that they would not practice the Canaanite ways. Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 9 verses 44 through 48 referred to this valley in His teaching on the lake of fire, where the smoke, there was always smoke that was coming up from Jerusalem from the valley of Hinnom. From the valley of Hinnom, they were burning the trash of the city. You can imagine a city of 1 million people, how much trash is generated. You see the kind of trash that's generated from little old Milton. It's an amazing thing. You go down here to the city dump, and I remember whenever they were digging down, now they're going up. You have to drive your vehicle up the top of the hill to get it up to the area where they're piling the trash, and then they pack it down, put all the ventilation tubes into it so that they can continue to allow that stuff to break down, and then they'll continue to move on to other places. All the trash that's generated, there was a constant fire there, and our Lord referred to it in the Valley of Hinnom. And in most places in the Scripture, the valleys of the Bible usually symbolize death and judgment. Verse 14, we have the Dung Gate. This gate was important to the health of the children of Israel because the filth of the city was removed and deposited outside this gate. When garbage is not removed, the health of a city is in jeopardy. When sin is not removed from our lives through confession of sin, our lives become toxic with the vileness of our iniquity. Folks, every day you need to take time to go before the Lord, to wash your soul in the Word of God, and to have the cleansing power of the blood exercised in your heart and life. Do I hear an amen? We need to wash ourselves as we move through this life. The Lord Jesus Christ gave the example of how He washed His disciples' feet. And Peter said, Lord, don't wash just my feet, wash all of me. Peter was the pendulum. He was always moving from one side. At first he said, don't wash any part of me. I don't want you doing menial tasks. And the Lord said, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, I don't have any part with you. And then that's when Peter went the other way. And he said, well, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. And he said, Peter, you don't need to be washed in the sense of being transformed. You need to be cleansed in the sense that as you move through the daily life, you pick up the muck and the mire of this world. Your mind is cluttered with all of it. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. It can be just busyness becoming sin. Busyness. Well, you're so busy, you don't have time to spend time in God's Word. Well, that's sin, folks. That's sin. When you don't take the time to meet with your Father, you don't take time to meet with the one that loves you and sent His only begotten Son, you don't have time for that, then you're going to be vile. You'll be vile. They took the dung outside the gate to keep the city healthy. And that's what we need. To be healthy before God, you must ask the Lord to cleanse you of your sin on a daily basis. And so the dung gate serves as a practical application. We must separate from that which defiles in order to maintain our spiritual health. The fountain gate, verse 15. This gate was located near the pool of Siloam. The literal meaning of the name of the pool is sent. John chapter 9 and verse 7. When a person came through this gate into the city, they would immediately come to water. Jesus Christ is the well of water springing up into everlasting life, we're told in John chapter 7 and verse 38. Then we have the water gate, verse 26. The water gate was used to bring water into the city. This was an aqueduct that was built by Solomon to bring water into the city, but the entire city was not completely fed by this particular aqueduct. The remainder had to be carried into the city. People would go out with their buckets, and they would go out to the brooks that flowed in the valleys there around Jerusalem, and they would carry water into their homes. Well, that's how it's got its name. And it's quite interesting, when we get to chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, we're going to find that Ezra is going to build a pulpit of wood, and he is going to set it up in front of the people by a certain gate. Can anyone tell me what gate it is? Well, the water gate. That's where he is going to set it up, and he's going to preach the Word of God by expository method. And the water gate, of course, speaks of the Word of God being proclaimed. Jesus Christ, the fountain of living water. Then there's the horse gate in verse 28. The king's soldiers moved in and out of the city without disrupting normal commerce. Whenever you saw horses coming through the horse gate and riding out of the city, you knew immediately that these men had been sent by the king on a particular mission. The horse gate. The horse, of course, was a symbol of war. Men only rode horses during time of war, fully equipped for battle. Whenever there were horsemen moving in and out of the city at the horse gate, there was soldier work that was going on. This reminds me of our ministry. The Bible tells us that we are to endure hardness as a good what? Soldier. We need to get that back in our vocabulary and fundamentalism. We don't have soldier talk anymore. We have all kinds of relationship talk, but we don't have soldier talk. I want to tell you something. The devil hasn't stopped fighting. We still have to do battle with the flesh. We still have to do battle with the devil. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And Jesus Christ has told us that He has given us armor in order to fight the battle. Now, you don't give armor to children. You give armor to soldiers. And we need to take up the sword of the Spirit. And we need to take up the shield of faith. And we need to put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Because there's soldier work to be done. This is the picture that's given to us in the Word of God. This horse gate to me kind of speaks of missions work. The fact that whenever the king commanded, said, I want you to go forth and I want you to carry out this mission. I want you to go out and be a soldier for the Lord Jesus. That's what mission work is all about, is being a soldier. We're fighting battles for the Lord. We're fighting for the souls of men. We're fighting to carry out the Word of God and to share it. And I want to tell you something. People aren't out there with open arms to receive it. There are people that are trying to destroy God's Word. That was the horse gate. Then the east gate, verse 29. This is the gate which obviously has great significance in the Bible. This gate faces the Mount of Olives. And it is from the Mount of Olives that our Lord returned to heaven, and to which He will return in glory. The next time that He comes, the Bible says that He will touch down upon the Mount of Olives. There are three places in which He touches down. He touches down on the plains of Basra. He touches down at the Battle of Armageddon. And He also touches down at the top of the Mount of Olives. And we find that the mount will split, and through the split will come forth water, and Jerusalem will become a seaport. How many believe that that's what's going to happen? You know, when you say that to some people, they say, well, you're just a prophecy nut. You ought not to be worried about prophecy. You ought to be worried about the souls of men. Listen, I'm going to preach God's Word, and you know what? The Word of God is almost totally and completely prophecy about the future. You read the books, latter books of the Old Testament, prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. You come to the New Testament, the Gospels. What do you find? We find the Lord Jesus talking about prophecy, talking about His second coming. As you have seen me go up, so shall I come back. Looking forward to the future. Oh, how we need to be concerned about prophecy. How we need to be concerned about the future. Jesus Christ's statement concerning His returning glory indicates that He will come from the east. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And that gate faces toward the Mount of Olives. Then we have the Mithka gate in verse 31. And this was the place where people came to get their visa to come into the city of Jerusalem. The Mithka gate, the registry gate. It means the appointed place. Whenever you came to Jerusalem, you were always directed to the Mithka gate. That was the place where you would go. It's interesting, this particular word Mithka is used in other places in the Old Testament, specifically Ezekiel 43 and verse 21, and thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place. Where was the appointed place? Well, that was the bronze altar. That was where the offering was to be taken. The Mithka. The Mithkad, that was the place where the sacrifice was to be taken. When a visitor came to Jerusalem, he had to have a visa. If he registered at the gate, he would receive permission to go into the city. You can fellowship in the land once you have registered. And I want to tell you something, folks. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that every man whose name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Why? They weren't registered. They weren't registered. This is the picture that's given to us here. This speaks of the fellowship secured in Jesus Christ and the possession that we enjoy. You know, it's a good thing to have permission. You know, whenever we went overseas to India, I was constantly having to pull out my passport and my visa. Constantly, they'd have check stops, checking you out, making sure. I stood out like a sore thumb. There was no hiding. If I'd have put on a sari and a black wig, I still would have stuck out because how light-complected that I am. And there would be police officers, you know, that would come and they'd speak to you, and you'd have to have your passport with you and your visa, and you'd show it to them. And you'd show them the stamps where you went through customs at the airport, and proceed. You can go. Well, why? You have permission. You've registered. Well, I want to tell you something. When we get to heaven and we stand in the presence of the Lord, there won't be anybody there that's not registered. What a beautiful picture that we have in that particular gate. Well, let's look into chapter 4 now. We have a few moments here. Chapter 3 might give you the impression that once Nehemiah had carefully assigned all the families to a particular section of the wall, that from that time on everything progressed smoothly. How many of you have always found that to be the case? Once you got everything organized and laid out, and you had all the materials and all the tools and everything's ready to go, you get started in the work and everything just goes smoothly. I can tell you story after story after story of having everything all right, everything's all set up, and something goes haywire. Something goes kerflunk. It happens more often than we care to think about. Well, don't get the idea that everything was going smoothly, that organization is the secret to success, because everything was organized and Nehemiah had everybody at their post. But then there's a chapter 4 that comes along. Nehemiah chapter 4. And we find here that the enemies are ready to do battle. Notice verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 4. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was happy and he took great pleasure in helping the Jews. Is that what it says? Absolutely not. It says that whenever they builded the wall, he was wroth and he took great indignation and mocked the Jews. These are the kind of things that we face in the Christian life. And this is one of the things that Nehemiah faced as the leader of the people of Israel. Sanballat here begins his war of intimidation. He is going to go after Nehemiah. He's going to go after the people. Every opportunity from this point on, he is going to take to discourage, disrupt, and to try to destroy the work that they are doing. Now, this is something that we need to understand. We need to teach our children this. We need to teach the children that we are adversary. We have an adversary in this world. We have the devil, but we also have the world. There are three enemies that we face: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Have you been teaching your children about those three? Some parents teach that the world can be your friend, you know. And the world can be your friend, you know. If you can get along in the world, then you'll be all right. You can get along in the world and ruin your child and send them to hell. We need to understand and teach this to our boys and girls, that there are Sanballats out there. There are Sanballats that want to destroy the work of the Lord, and we have to be wise. We got to be able to identify them. And the book of Nehemiah is given to us so that we won't be afraid and that we'll have the understanding to know how the Sanballats of the world work. You say, well, you know, the Bible says that not many mighty and not many noble are called. God's not interested in you being a dummy for the rest of your Christian life just because the Bible says that. We know that we're not mighty in the world. We know that we're not of the noble class. We know that we're not the intelligentsia of the world. But praise God, we have the precious Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have wisdom, and we can side out the Sanballats when they come along and know how to defend ourselves against them. Notice, Sanballat, first of all, was displeased when he heard that Nehemiah was going to restore the walls back over in chapter 2. He wasn't happy. We read that over in chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Speaking of Nehemiah. Now we find here in verse 1 of chapter 4, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth. So he's moved from being displeased and grieving to now anger, dealing with an angry man. Now, this intense anger spread, as we find here, and he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria. Wow, we hadn't heard about this group. Who is this group? We know Tobiah, the Ammonite. We know Geshem, the Arab. But who are these men of Samaria? Well, birds of a feather flock together. You get a group of men that hate a certain thing, you can always get a crowd. It amazes me how people can generate crowds. Some nut goes up to Washington, D.C. and starts a bullhorn out there and starts talking down the president or starts talking about some particular issue. It's just within a few moments when it gets on television and there's all kinds of nuts that are gathered with him and they're writing up posters and putting on armbands and they're walking around shouting, and the next thing you know, you got a big crowd. You got a big crowd. Well, Sanballat has his crowd, his associates that have gathered with him. And they've got some weapons that they're going to use on the children of Israel. The first weapon, and we've talked about this before, is the weapon of laughter. The weapon of laughter. Notice verse 2, and he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. You see the humor that's involved here. They are laughing about these Jews that are trying to build this wall with the materials that they have, with the workers that they have. Now, I am sure that if you were to look at the Jews that came back from Babylon, they didn't look like carpenters. They didn't look like stonemasons. They did not have the equipment that they perhaps should have needed to do all of those things. It's like me when I put a tool belt on, all right? There's going to be more destruction that takes place than more construction. And, you know, there are certain people that whenever they put a hammer in their hand, immediately they belie the fact that they don't know how to use it. You see people grab a hammer and they put their hand in the middle of the hammer, right? Telltale sign, this person probably should not be driving a nail, right? They've got the kid clutch, as they call it. The kid clutch. You know, when kids grab a hammer, they can't hold it at the very end. It's too heavy for them, so they have to slide their hand up the handle of the hammer. Well, you'll see an adult get out there, and then the next thing they do is tippy-tap, you know. They look like a woodpecker, hitting that thing very lightly, trying to make sure that it goes in, and they'll take 1,000 strokes to get that nail in instead of 3 or 4 good whacks with accuracy. And these guys are just laughing these Jews to scorn. They're using a weapon that is very effective today. We need to understand and build ourselves up in the Lord that we can face the laughter of this world. They're going to come in and they're going to laugh. They're going to draw all kinds of smirks and humorous comments and so forth toward those that are wanting to honor the Lord. And we have to learn to just keep on doing what's right. Keep on doing what's right. You ever been laughed at? It's not fun, is it? But how do you respond to that laughter? We find that Nehemiah pulled the people together and he said, let's pray. We're going to set a watch and I want everybody busy. I want everybody working. Don't listen to the laughter. You got to learn to tune your ears out. Some people are so sensitive. Did you hear that? They're making fun of us. What are we doing wrong? They're making fun of us. Well, the question might be, what are we doing right? What are we doing right? You know, if you're not drawing any laughter and you're not drawing any hatred and you have nobody that's upset, it's pretty much you're either dead or you're doing the wrong things. You're either dead or you're doing the wrong things. The weapon of laughter is potent for weak people. Weak people fold under laughter. We need to ask God for some character and some backbone and lock your legs in and don't get weak-kneed and fall aside because somebody laughed at you. Then there's the weapon of inferiority. Boy, this is a difficult one. He questioned their ability to complete the walls and gates. He called them feeble. In the Hebrew, invalid is the idea. Not able to do anything. This is just a bunch of invalid people. They're handicapped. They're not able to do anything. Inferiority. Notice the four areas that are mentioned here and the questions that Sanballat raises here. Number one, you have inferior materials to fortify yourselves. Look at the stones that used to comprise the walls of this city. They're burned with fire. They're chipped. They're broken. You can't make a wall out of this material. What's wrong with you people? You're using inferior materials. Not only that, but you've got inferior workers to do the job. These people aren't carpenters. They're not wood masons. They don't know how to put two stones together. They don't know how to fill the cracks. You know, it is interesting that whenever the walls were completely rebuilt and the gates were hung, that there was an older contingent of people as they looked upon all the things, they wept at what they saw because it was not up to the par of the original structure of the temple. It wasn't up to par of the original. These people knew these things. But they were doing it because it was the right thing to do, to reconstruct these walls. Inferior materials, inferior workers, inferior worship. Notice the question that comes up. Will they sacrifice? You're going to actually sacrifice in that building? Look at that building. You look at the stones and they probably still had the black char from the fires that had burned the city back whenever they were attacked in the past. And yet, they were building this so that they might worship the Lord. Questioning, you're going to worship God in a building like that? Then fourthly, inferior plans. They don't know what they're getting into. They don't know what they're doing. Will they make an end in a day? What do these people think they're going to do? You think you're going to be able to build this wall? You come in here with your big smiles. You come in here with this all your materials here, and you think you're going to just walk in here and build these walls and put these gates up? You ever had that kind of person come to you? You just think you're going to do this? Dr. Hobbs had his naysayers whenever he built the school here. You think you can just come in here and build a school? Nobody's ever built a Christian school in Milton or Baghdad. Every person that seeks to do the things that are right, seeks to honor the Lord, have the naysayers that say you can't do it. Well, if God's called you to do it, you can do it. And people may make fun, they may scoff at you, they may mock you, but you don't listen to them. You listen to the Lord. You take your marching orders from the Lord. You do what's right and honor Him. Then there was thirdly the weapon of sarcasm. The weapon of sarcasm. This was Tobiah the Ammonite. He was the wisecracker in the group, the wiseacre. He says, if a fox came up and jumped up on the wall, you know, a fox only weighs a little bit. He jumps up on the wall, the whole thing will come crawling down, and I can just hear the laughter of the men. They're just laughing, you know, at that kind of stuff. But we're going to find out here in just a little while that it's only going to take them 52 days to build the wall of the city of Jerusalem. 8 weeks. 8 weeks. That's amazing. These people were determined to build this wall, and these men weren't able to stop them, and they were frustrated. They were frustrated. So they used the weapon of laughter, the weapon of inferiority. You don't have the what it takes to do this. You don't have the materials. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the workers that can do the job. Inferiority, and then the weapon of sarcasm. Folks, these are the weapons that will be used against us. The Bible says that we are not ignorant concerning the wiles of the devil or the devices or methods of the devil. Well, these are some of the methods that are used by the devil and his crowd. And we need to be able to pick them out. We'll be able to see it. When we're dealing with our young people, we need to teach them about the wiles of the devil. We need to help them to understand that they're not to cave in to the pressure that comes upon them from peers whenever they laugh and whenever they say that they're inferior and they use sarcasm against them. They need to learn to stand up for what's right. This is the ridicule that will always be hurled against God's people. Well, our time is gone tonight. Next time we'll get into some of the other aspects of this intimidation that comes down from Sanballat. But may we, as God's people, understand that as long as we love Jesus Christ, we're going to be hated by this world. And we need to know and understand the methods that are used by the devil's crowd to keep us from doing right. That's the main purpose of the Christian, to do right. Every day, do what's right. And the devil's going to come along and says, you can't do right. You don't have the wherewithal to do right. You're not smart enough to do right. Well, all we have to do is obey. Amen? All we have to do is obey God's word and don't listen to the crowd. Don't listen to the crowd.